Please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're back in Titus. Titus chapter 2. And the last time we were in Titus, we took aim, if you will, or I believe the passage here took aim at the seasoned saints in the church. And I said, just hold on for a week and we'll get to the young people. So, those of you who had to endure last week can smile this week. No, but what we are going to read this morning, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 15, and it's something that we all should take heed of. It speaks to something more than just fulfilling a certain role. It's about adorning the gospel. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people, for his own possession, was zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for a wondrous work of your Holy Spirit in opening up your word to us. As David prayed in the Psalms, we pray that you would open up your law that we might behold your glory in it. We pray, Lord, that the words of our mouths, the thoughts, the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable to you as we move through this passage and deal with something, Lord, that is countercultural and quite controversial, where we look at what God has ordained for men and for women, and how we can adorn, how we can bring glory to you in the gospel as we live out lives that reflect your plan and your purposes. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to make us not just open to understand, but open to receive, that we might truly incorporate what your word tells us into our lives. Amen. Amen. Some texts in the Bible are difficult, and their difficulty lies in the fact that they are hard to understand and to apply. And it takes time and effort and prayer for some passages to crack open and reveal the treasure that's inside. And so sometimes when we read the Bible, we encounter passages like that, and they're difficult. Other texts in the Bible are difficult for a whole different reason. They're difficult not because we struggle to comprehend what they say. They're difficult because we understand exactly what they say and we don't know what to do with it. Like Mark Twain, we have to confess, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. This passage is like that. It's easy to understand, hard to apply. Now, why is that? Well, actually, there are two very simple reasons. The first is found outside the church. The second is found within the church. Outside the church, society does not agree with what this passage teaches. As far as mainstream culture is concerned, feminist ideals, not biblical ideals, are cherished. Feminism has become the new normal. As Mary Cassian, author of The Feminist Mistake, explains, and I quote, "In the past decade, we've been transitioning from a feminist to a post-feminist era." Now, what's the difference between the two? In the feminist era, feminist ideas were being developed. Now they're fully formed. In the feminist era, they were touted by philosophers and academics. Now they're spouted by everyone. In the feminist era, the ideas were radical. Now they're commonplace. In the feminist era, feminist ideals were pushed to be accepted. Now they've been integrated. In the feminist era, feminist ideas were identifiable. Now they are indistinguishable from mainstream thought. If you look at the world, it's been shaped to a large degree by secular views and not biblical ones. So as far as the culture is concerned, this passage is not popular. And that brings us to our second challenge. We find that same challenge now inside the church as well. While feminism has had a definite defining influence on culture, it has had a tremendous impact on the church as well. What was assumed before now needs to be spelled out. And not just spelled out, but defended. Again, Mary Cassian, in a 2011 interview, said the following: "This upcoming post-feminist generation has absolutely no concept about God's plan for gender and morality. In the past, truths about gender were generally caught, but now they have to be intentionally taught. The biggest thing that leaders need to understand is that the default setting has changed, even for those raised in the church." Now, before you assume that this only applies to women because I've mentioned the feminist agenda, this applies equally to men as well, because what this passage tells us about young men is also quite countercultural. In an essay for the Wall Street Journal, Kay Heimowitz asks the following question: "Where have all the good men gone? Where have all the good men gone?" She writes about this current generation of boys who simply refuse to transition to responsible adulthood. "Why have men abdicated their male responsibility?" She writes, "I see it as an expression of our cultural uncertainty about the social role of men. It's been an almost universal rule of civilization that girls become women simply by reaching physical maturity, but boys have to pass a test. They need to demonstrate courage, physical prowess, or mastery of the necessary skills for adulthood. The goal was to prove their competence as protectors and providers. Today, however, with women moving ahead in our advanced economy, husbands and fathers are optional. Are the qualities of character men once needed to play their roles, fortitude, courage, fidelity, are now considered obsolete, even a little embarrassing." So clearly, when you look at society at large, young women and young men need help. They need help. How should they define their roles within society? What does it take to be a godly young woman and a godly young man? And who is going to help them wrestle through these questions? Well, God has graciously given us His Word. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Word is profitable and that it is able to fit us as God's children for godliness, to make us complete, lacking nothing. If you want to know about what it means to be a godly woman or a godly man, you need look no further than God's Word. But, a word of warning, you need to look at God's Word, not just in isolation, but within community. Now, what do I mean by that? In this passage, the Apostle Paul, addressing Titus, tells him not just to address the older women and the older men in isolation from the younger women and the younger men. The Bible calls on us to seek scriptures and to apply them together. Godliness is not something you pursue in isolation, like the monks who cloistered themselves off from the world. This is what reformers like Luther and Calvin rediscovered and what the monks had lost. It's the value of the church, the family, the household of God, as we seek godliness together. Michael Horton writes, "Monastic spirituality concentrated on private disciplines, as of detaching yourself from the world and from society, would make you holier. The reformers, however, thought of sanctification as a family affair. How could one learn loving humility, patience, wisdom, and forgiveness in isolation from others?" God's design for the Christian life calls for intentional, deliberate togetherness. Togetherness, fellowship, community. And that is why Paul says in verse 3, look at it. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." And then he says, "They are to teach what is good and so train young women." When Paul left Titus on Crete, instructed him to appoint elders and set the churches in good order. And part of that is helping the different generations within the church relate to one another in a God-honoring way. Relate to one another in a God-honoring way. Why? Because in this way, God would use the church with older men and older women and younger men fulfilling their roles. God would use the church to adorn the gospel. That's what he says in verse 10. "But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God." If we don't do this, if we don't have this intentional togetherness where everyone fulfills the role to which God has called them, it could be that we bring the gospel at the end of verse 5 into disrepute. We cause it to be reviled. Or, at the end of verse 8, we give our opponents something evil to say about us. The gospel is at stake. That's how important this is. So how do we adorn the gospel as young women and as young men? Let's look at those. Let's start where Paul starts in this passage. Young women. Look at verse 4. "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Young women who are part of the gospel community, the church, have a part to play in adorning the gospel. And older women are instructed to help them fulfill this role in the church by teaching them certain virtues. Now, why do I call them virtues? Because Paul is not just rattling off a few suggestions about what it means to be a godly young woman or a godly wife. He was spelling out responsibilities associated with that role. In verse 3, it's interesting that Paul tells older women that they are to teach, look at the verse, what is good. And then he explains what that means. His point in verse 3 is not that older women should be good teachers. They should teach what is good. And the word that he uses carries moral weight. There's something moral. There's something timeless about this instruction. This means that even though these verses might not fit our modern culture, and even though they didn't fit the Cretan culture for that matter, God considers these things good. Look at what he says in verse 3. "They are to teach what is good." So the rest of this passage tells us what those good things are. So even if we don't like it, God says it's good. Now what does God expect of younger women? He mentions 7 things. Now you can imagine, if I had to spend a lot of time on everyone, and I do think that everyone warrants a sermon all in its own right, we'd be here for quite a while. We're going to fly through that. And as we fly through them, questions will be raised that I don't have the time or the opportunity to answer right now. And so at the outset, I want to encourage you, if this does raise certain questions, or if you have certain objections, which I'm sure we will, come and speak to me about that. I want to invite you to come and speak to me about that. But let's start where Paul starts. First, wives are to love their husbands. Look at verse 4. And so train young women to love their husbands. Love their husbands. It's interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament where wives are commanded to love their husbands. Which gives you some indication of what a Cretan household was like. It was not a fun place to be. And yet this command is so simple, with no conditions or exceptions. It's so easy to just wrap your head around this. Wives are supposed to love their husbands. This is what God expects of them. And there's more to this love than just romantic infatuation or attraction, although they have their place in marriage. But he's talking about companionship. The word they use refers to companionship, being committed and connected to someone, not just tolerating them. It's affectionate, not just long-suffering. Wives are laughing because they know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, what does this kind of love look like? Wives loving their husbands. Well, a lot can be said about it, but just a few suggestions. This kind of love gives grace. It gives grace. Elizabeth Elliot writes, and I quote, "A wife, if she's very generous, may allow that her husband lives up to perhaps 80% of her expectations. There is always the other 20% that she would like to change, and she may chip away at it for the whole of the rest of their married life. Without reducing it by much, she may, on the other hand, simply decide to enjoy the 80%. And both of them will be happy." It's so easy to focus on his faults and his failures. And contrary to what your husband might believe, and husbands, listen carefully, you have many. It's easy to focus on those faults and failures. It takes Christian grace to focus on what God has already done in their lives. To focus on the gifting that God has given them. To focus on the measure of sanctification that they've already attained. And not just berate them for what they haven't. Give them grace. It gives affection. No matter how stoic your husband may be, there are ways to express affection that he will appreciate. For some, it is a touch. For others, it's an act of kindness or time together or a compliment. Mark Twain once said that he can survive 2 months on a good compliment alone. When was the last time you had something nice to say to your husband? And it gives priority. It gives priority. There's a reason why Paul mentions husbands before children. The greatest gift after the gospel that parents can give their children is their love for one another. Because that creates the kind of stable atmosphere in which they can really bloom and grow. So wives, love your husbands. Second, wives, love your children. Says, so they are to train young women to love their husbands and children. Now, whether you've given birth to them or they've been adopted into the family, children should be loved. And God's call on mothers to love their children is a call to selfless, sacrificial love. And again, what's strange about this command is it's the only place in the New Testament where wives are commanded to love their kids. Which I think again alludes to what it must have been like on the island of Crete. Cretan mothers had to be taught how to love their kids. Can you imagine that? I can. Because our culture does not differ much from Cretans, does it? In the book Mom Enough, Rachel Yankovic writes, and I quote, "Years ago, before this generation of mothers was even born, our society decided where children rank in the list of important things. When abortion was legalized, we wrote it into law. Children rank way below college, below world travel, below nightlife, below physical fitness, below a career. In fact, children rank below your desire to sit around and pick your toes if that is what you want to do. They rank below everything. According to society, children are the last thing you should ever spend your time doing." Why is it that our children honors those who care for children as long as it's not their own? Such a noble thing to care for kids, as long as it's not your own. Now, loving children can be hard, especially at 3 a.m. We have extensive experience of that. And I'll confess to that in a heartbeat. But there are few things more infinitely rewarding than loving your children. Now, how can you love your children? Again, let's make this practical. How can you love your children? By having them. I understand that God does not always bless a marriage with kids. It does not mean that you have failed. It does not mean that God is angry at you or that you are less precious in God's sight. God is doing something else in your life. You need to pray for people who really struggle with this. But may your marriage not be childless by choice. Because that's just selfish. How can you love your children? By prioritizing them. Your children should not have to guess whether they are as important as your hobby, your job, or your cell phone. This was driven home to me the other day, and Fusty and I have been speaking about this a lot. When Yosha walks up to me and the first thing that he says is, "Papa, put down your phone." Prioritize them. Lead them to Jesus. The most important responsibility of loving your children as believing parents is leading them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Tell them about Christ. Model obedience to Christ. Cherish the gospel in your home. Love your children. G.K. Chesterton said that there must be in every center of humanity one human being upon a larger plan, one who does not give her best, but gives her all. He was referring to motherhood. Third, wives are to be self-controlled. Love their husbands, love their children. Look at verse 5, to be self-controlled. Now we've seen this before. It's the exact same quality that should characterize elders in chapter 1 verse 8. It's the exact same quality that should characterize older men. And then in chapter 2 verse 12, it should characterize all Christians. But he mentions it here for younger women, and so let's just mention briefly together. It's sound judgment guiding your actions, right thinking in action. It implies that your thoughts have been informed biblically, that your conscience has been trained by God's word, so that you can put sound wisdom, biblical truth into practice. It means that you have an eternal perspective on even the simple things of life. That every small matter in life is imbued with eternal significance because you look at it from God's perspective and not just your own. Self-control. It means that you bring God's truth to bear on your priorities, your plans, and your pleasures. Self-control. Fourth, he mentions pure. To be self-controlled and pure. Now this follows from the previous command, but it's more specific. Paul, when he uses the word purity, it refers primarily to moral purity, and especially in this context, to sexual purity and marital faithfulness. The false teachers in Ephesus, you'll remember when we looked at 1 Timothy, the false teachers in Ephesus wanted to lead wives astray, wanted to lead them in all sorts of temptation. And we have no reason to doubt that the Cretan false teachers weren't the same. Homes were being destroyed, and it happened in the church. Pure. No one is above temptation, and you should not underestimate the power of sin. There is a reason why Paul instructed Timothy to flee from temptation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But how do you do that practically? How do you keep yourself pure practically? It starts with guarding your heart. Guarding your heart. Proverbs 4 verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And that's in chapter 4 of Proverbs. And it's interesting that chapter 5 to 7 of Proverbs is dedicated to marital fidelity and sexual purity. Guard your heart. Simply speaking, simply explained, this means that don't allow discontent to creep into your heart when you think about your husband. Because it's so much easier to fall for someone else when you then compare them to your hubby. Right? My husband is so unattentive, so stubborn, so rude, so selfish, and then you meet someone who isn't, or at least appears not to be. Guard your heart. Guard what goes on in your heart. Guard what you tell yourself. Keep your eyes on Christ. Colossians chapter 3 verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. And make no provision for the flesh. Apologies. Romans 13 verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What this means is that while we may not be actively seeking to engage in sin, we should at the very least actively engage in avoiding sin. Avoiding sin should not just be something that we passively do, but that we actively pursue. Avoiding sin. Put things in place that keep you from sin. Fifth, look at verse 5. To be self-controlled, pure, and working at home. Now, it's always interesting when we go through this list, everyone has an opinion on what this does not mean. Right? We don't know exactly what Paul meant, but I definitely know what he did not mean. That's the first response to this passage. We almost instinctively recoil at what we think Paul is saying. What does Paul mean when he says that wives should be, according to my translation, working at home? Exactly what he seems to mean. That wives should be busy at home. That's the way the NIV has the translation. As one commentator writes, Paul merely underscores what he has already stated in principle in the previous verse. That a young married woman's sphere is in the home. Now before you recoil in horror and try to stone me, allow me to explain. The point is not so much that a woman's place is in the home and that she can have no responsibilities outside of it. The point is not that a husband should chain his wife to the stove. So husbands, relax. But it does mean that her primary sphere of responsibility is the home. And that if she has a job outside the home and it interferes with her responsibilities towards her husband, children, and home life, it is interfering with God's primary call on her life. Kent Hughes writes, this instruction still has bearing on modern discussions, even if it is not the absolute command for women to stay at home that some may desire. The apostle, without question, ranks a wife's obligations to care for her husband and children over her personal benefit or fulfillment. Any woman who makes career status or financial advantage a higher priority in her life than the welfare of her marriage, children, or home transgresses Scripture. You don't have to be busy at home or be at home to be busy at home, but it definitely helps. Now, our society does not value homemaking as a vocation. I see it in the way that people respond when Fusty tells them that she's a stay-at-home mom. Some people leave the conversation so that they can talk to someone whom they think is more interesting. Others respond with, "I could never do that." Or, "What do you do all day?" And it's not just me who sees that. Secular psychologist Brenda Hunter wrote a book, Home by Choice, detailing the effects from a secular psychological perspective, detailing the effects of a mother's absence in the home. In it, she writes, during the past two decades, the American housewife has experienced a massive fall from grace. In their press for equality of the sexes, feminists in the 60s launched a wholesale assault on marriage and motherhood that continues to this day. The mother at home, once the keeper of the family dream, is now regarded by many as an outsider. I see it not just in what is written, but I see it in what we purchase from our shelves. Lego recently released a set that has a working mom and a stay-at-home dad. I kid you not. I see it in how people write about working moms and their responsibility at home. Forbes magazine values working moms. In fact, it published an article in which a working mom encouraged other working moms to accept trade-offs. She writes, "Create a list of reasons you work. Money, satisfaction, sanity. To provide a helpful reminder of your personal convictions when your work keeps you from attending a concert or compels you to outsource the organization of your child's birthday party." In the same article, Dorothea Lange, this author praises photographer Dorothea Lange for paying foster families to take care of her children while she went on month-long expeditions. She writes the following, "I wanted children to enrich my life, not to enslave my conscience." Know what the Bible calls that? Selfishness. Selfishness. Now, that does not mean that every working mother is selfish. Some have no choice. But it does mean that we should all take a long, hard look at what has informed our decisions regarding whether mom stays at home or not. Biblical priorities or society's selfishness? There is nothing in Scripture that specifically forbids a woman from working outside the home as long as she is fulfilling her priorities in the home. Proverbs 31 mentions the godly wife, the good wife, who is commended by her husband and her children. And among other things, it says that she worked. But she did not neglect her primary calling. Now, I understand that making this decision can be hard. When we made the decision that Fusty would be at home with our children, we did not make that decision lightly. When we first made the decision, it more than halved our income. We had to move into a garden flat that was nicknamed, by the way, the ice box. But we felt compelled by the weight of Scripture that that would be best for our children and for our family. You're welcome to pursue employment outside the home, especially if you're single. That's a necessity. And if you don't have children, you have the time to do so. But do not relegate homemaking to a last choice or a necessary evil. It is a blessing. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, how can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three and a small career to tell your own children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No, a woman's function is laborious, but because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. I will pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness. And so, church, even if you're not a homemaker, let's grow a culture in this church where it is at the very least counterculturally appreciated. Sixth, wives are to be kind. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and kind. Now, again, this is so obvious that you wonder why it would need to be explained. This gentle, considerate, sympathetic attitude towards other sinners. And yet, again, the Cretan society gives us some inkling into why this was necessary for Paul to point it out. Gentleness these days are in short supply. People want what they want, and they want it now, and they don't care over whom they have to walk or whom they have to step on to get it. But think on this. Every time you feel a harsh reply is warranted, and maybe it is, husbands, let's just be honest. Every time you think a harsh reply is warranted, think on this. Kindness is godlike. Because in Luke chapter 6 verse 35, Jesus said, "For God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Kind. Paul admonishes believers to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Wives, be kind. And then seventh and finally, submissive to their own husbands. This is the other one where we have arguments and debates late into the night, right? What does that mean? It means that the Christian wife, as Paul explained in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now this does not mean that a wife should follow her husband into sin, because she is to subject unto her husband as unto the Lord. Her subjection to the Lord is first and primary in her life. And when your husband asks you to sin, you have every right and you have the moral obligation to say no. But what does this mean? It means that husbands take the lead. Means that husbands determine the pace. If they're good husbands, they will do so lovingly, graciously, and kindly, as the rest of Scripture admonishes. But it does mean that she, as part of the team, is not the captain. She may not always agree with her husband's decisions. My wife doesn't always agree with mine, and she tells me about it. And wives, you're welcome to tell your husband when you don't agree. It doesn't mean that you are deaf and mute. Contribute to the conversation. Give your insights. Use your gifts. And husbands, value her insights and cherish her gifts. If she's better at the finances than you are, then ask her help in making the budget. If she is better at making plans for the holiday or phoning for the necessary arrangements, then trust her to do that. But it does mean that ultimately the responsibility falls on the husband. The buck stops with him. And the one whom God will call to account when things go wrong is the husband. We see that at the fall. Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. But when God showed up, he said, "Adam, where are you?" Wives, don't envy your husbands in that responsibility. I told it to someone recently and I want to share it with you now. It's a very daunting thing for any woman to submit to any sinful man. It's a daunting thing. But husbands, when God calls you to marriage, do you realize what he's calling you to? To die. And sometimes we miss that. In premarital counseling sessions, when we ask young men, "Are you sure you want to get married to this girl?" And they say yes. Well, they should say yes. They say yes. My next question is, "Are you insane?" Not because of her. She can be Mother Teresa. She can be a super saint. I would still ask him, "Are you insane? Have you given proper thought to what God requires of you?" He calls you to die for her. To give yourself up for her. Can you do that? And all of a sudden, submitting to a husband doesn't seem so daunting. Because where a husband is willing to die for his wife, and by the way, that includes doing dishes.
Worse than death.
Worse than death. Thank you, Michael. It needs to be said because people abuse this. Husbands abuse this and they think that it's warrant for them to walk all over their wives. That is not God's model for the family. That is not God's picture for the home. And that's how we should interpret all of this. God did not say these things because he had in mind to cage women, to bind women, to somehow oppress or suppress women. That is not why God gave these commands. He gave these commands because at the end of verse 3 he says, "It is good." This is what he made them for. And there is dignity and there is worth in this. Contrary to whatever society might say. And where wives fulfill their husbands, fulfill their roles in the marriage as unto the Lord, and husbands fulfill their role in the marriage unto the Lord, you find this atmosphere in which grace can grow and bloom, and it adorns the gospel. It makes much of Christ when two people selflessly commit themselves to something that's greater than just them. Brings glory to God. And that's the biggest question that we have to ask this morning. It's not whether you will love your husband or your children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind or submissive to your husband. That is not the big question. That is not the big challenge. The big challenge comes at the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be reviled. That's the big question. That's the big challenge. Do you want to adorn the gospel? Do you want to bring glory to God? Do you want people to see that God's design is right? God's plan is good. God really knew what he was doing when he formed man and woman and joined them together in marriage so that in that fidelity in that committed relationship. He could bless them with children who would grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and so be a blessing, not just to mom and dad, not just to one another, but to society at large. Do you believe that that is a good idea? That God really knew what He was doing when He did that? That's the question. Which means that when we approach this, it is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. Will you trust God that doing this is not just good, it's the best, and it brings Him glory? Let's pray.